Katie, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. If you've had the opportunity to hopefully read chapter one, you've noticed it is a little bit difficult, but I just want to commend you for plowing through these difficult things because there really are these gold nuggets of truth that come through. You might have to read things two or three times. I find myself going back and back and back, and the more you go back, you glean even more each time. So it's challenging, but keep plowing through it. This has stood the test of time, and there's a reason for that. I just wanted to give you a little background information on the author, Jeremiah Burroughs. He was a Reformed Puritan minister, and he was not only very, very educated, but he was very pious. He was known to be very meek. He was known to just live this irreproachable life, and he labored and labored continually until he died at only 47. It's amazing how much some people can accomplish in such a short time. But he lived during the 1600s. That's the same time period as John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. So if you remember some English history, that was a very volatile time. It was a time of civil wars, a time of not only wars with the government, but there was wars against Protestants and Catholics, and there were struggles within Protestantism itself. You had the Puritans, who were separatists, or the Puritans. You know, the separatists are like, we got to leave the Church of England, it's corrupt. And the Puritans, that we need to purify the Church of England. Let's stay and help out. So you had battles even within Christianity itself. And this was a time when dissenters were faced with all kinds of horrible tortures. There was imprisonment. There was the good old being stretched out on the rack. There was being burned alive at the stake. It was not an easy time to live in. And Burroughs was a nonconformist. He was somebody who rejected the idea that church and state should be together. And that's kind of really against the cultural norm at the time. And because of that, he experienced suspension from his position, and he exiled himself in Holland for a while. But then he eventually returned to England, knowing he was going to face harassment, knowing he had enemies there. And so in the midst of this very troubled life and very troubling times, he writes this little book about contentment. So we know that these lessons are lessons that came from his own heart. So this explains also the title of, the book's first line. And reading from the original version, he writes that this text, speaking of Philippians 4:11, that I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, contains a very timely cordial to revive the drooping spirits of the saints in these sad and sinking times. And then he goes on to talk about the perilous times he lived in, and he described it as the time of Jacob's trouble in our bowels. There's a great starter to the book on contentment. And that's why I love the old-fashioned language. But when we think of the time of Jacob's trouble, we usually think of great tribulation. We think of the day that Israel will face its reckoning. But we also know that each believer has to go through many trials and many tribulations. And I'd like to open up to Revelation 1:9. It's a familiar verse, but it's always good to read it again. Revelation 1:9. The Apostle John definitely identifies himself with this whole idea. Revelation 1:9. John says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And each believer can say the same. We are in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us, in this world you will have tribulation. But each one of us experiences tribulations and trials that are different, obviously. What seems like a small loss or a deprivation to some people might be an enormous, devastating, and paralyzing burden for somebody else to bear. So just as Jeremiah Burroughs called his time in history sad and sinking times, we also live in trying times. And so contentment is not usually our go-to mental state in the heat of trial. And Jeremiah Burroughs really understood this because he titled this The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Genuine godly contentment is rare. It's rare even among genuine, true believers. And then he also likens contentment to a jewel. And you know me, things intrigue me. And I go down these little rabbit trails sometimes, but the title of the book alone intrigues me. A jewel is a thing of beauty. And you can sit and just stare at that inner fire and how the light refracts on the inside of a jewel. You can also see how the light reflects off the outside portion of the jewel. And I just thought, how lovely and intriguing to think about contentment being a rare and therefore valuable jewel. What does it mean that godly contentment refracts on the inside and that it reflects on the outside? And why are so many of us unable to do it? And why is it so valuable? So it's a great title to think about. So when else do we get to think about jewels? So we'll just take a little side trip, talk about jewels, if you don't mind indulging me here. So how are jewels made? We've got a lot of homeschool moms in here. You probably know the answer, but gemstones are made usually from three basic components. There's heat, there's pressure, and there's time. And they begin as minerals. And then the atoms form these repeated structures over and over repetitively. And it usually begins as a humble rock. But then it undergoes a metamorphosis, some type of change, usually a drastic change from being intensely hot to being intensely cooled, and usually by the means of water. And to me, that sounds like a whole lot of symbolism for the Christian life. The Christian life begins with us being a humble sinner in need. Our nature changes by being regenerated by the Spirit. And then we're left in this land, this wilderness journey, where we need to experience various trials and tribulations, the heat and the pressure, and it's a process over time. And then we're cooled by water, the water of life springing up in a well out of us, and the washing of water by the word. So jewels will preach. But it's super interesting that the Bible mentions jewels as being representative of God's people in several places. One place we hear about jewels is Exodus 28:15-21. We won't take the time to read that section. But there we read about the jewels adorning the breastplate of the priests. There were 12 jewels because there were 12 tribes of Israel's. So, you know, God could have just had a colored tassel. That would have worked. Why did he choose a rare, precious thing of beauty to represent the tribes? Another place that jewels are mentioned in Scripture is the description of New Jerusalem. And we're already in Revelation. If you didn't flip out of it, turn to Revelation 21. It is worth a read. Revelation 21, and we're going to look at 9 through 11. Revelation 21, 9 through 11 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now glance down at verse 19 through 21. Probably I can't pronounce all of these, but we've read through this list before in church, I'm sure. "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst." Excuse my pronunciation if that is incorrect. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." So why do you suppose the Holy Spirit gives us this detailed description? Is it just so we can say, oh, it's pretty? I think it's more than just a nice-looking city, although God could have done it just for that reason, just to be pretty. But if you think about it, he could have used brick. I love brick. Who doesn't like stately, tidy, long-lasting brick. And I was thinking, that could have even been the Yankee Doodle for the Israelites. You know, this is, I'm making this a brick to remind you I rescued you out of slavery. And we would have loved that. Yeah. That would have been great, too. So why the precious jewels? Is there a reason God used jewels to build Jerusalem? What if the descriptions of the city are meant to remind us of the qualities of the bride of Christ? The angel did tell John, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he saw the city coming down out of heaven. The city is beautiful, but I think it's also a beautiful way to picture the eternal union of God and redeemed man. And I also think the description of the city really parallels some of the realities between believers and Christ. For example, each of the gates of the city are made of one single pearl. And you've probably seen wedding dresses before that are just covered in pearls, and just the sheer magnitude of them just is stunning, right? It's what makes it beautiful. But why would the gates be made of pearl, and specifically only of one pearl? We might expect superior grandeur if the gates of New Jerusalem were made of a billion perfect pearls. So unlike other gems, we know that pearl is made organically from a living thing. It starts out a homely, modest shell creature, and then it's invaded by an outside substance. And it used to be the main thought that pearl was made when a grain of sand would embed itself in, which could be true. But more modern science teaches that this is rarely the case. Something does invade the shell, but it also could be that the shell creature is invaded by another living organism, another life form. And this picture fits the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus perfectly. In Hebrews 10:5, Jesus says, "A body you have formed for me." And we know it wasn't a handsome one. It was a modest one, unassuming, nothing special about it. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." And yet this unassuming body was infused with the divine nature. So Jesus is God incarnate, the living God in the flesh. And in Scripture, we know, of course, that Jesus is the gate or the door. Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He is the only one who is the way to the Father and the one through whom we enter into eternal life." And all believers who make up the city of New Jerusalem have entered through the gate of Christ and are in union with Christ. So since these gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, they remind us that the Messiah came from God's chosen people, Israel, just as he had promised. And it reminds us of the union both of Christ and his people. Likewise, the jewels, the precious gemstones, make up the city's 12 foundations. And these jewel foundations have the name of the 12 apostles on them. Now, Paul said, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." But it was through the apostles that Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to secure our salvation was made known. And the apostles laid this foundation by proclaiming Christ and his work. And then also says that these ministers are actually judged by how they build on this foundation. So here, once again, jewels are associated with Christ and with God's union with his people. Well, there's an old children's chorus that used to be popular when I was a kid. My mom used to sing it to me. I don't know if some of you have heard of it. It's called "When He Cometh." Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's a sweet little chorus. These are the lyrics. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. He will gather the gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. Little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. And this might just sound like it's quaint little lyrics, which it is, I think. But the idea behind these sweet words actually do come from Scripture. Malachi 3:17 says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Also, Zechariah 9:16 says, "On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land." And so even the title, we haven't gotten very far yet, this little book is worth our meditating on it. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. I'm so thankful Jeremiah called it this. Pure, godlike, holy, righteous, beautiful contentment is rare and it's precious. And the reason contentment is so stunningly beautiful is because it is a quality of God himself. God is content, and its origin is him. It's something for God's people to strive for, something to desire, and something for us to become like. So Burroughs likens contentment to the inner work of the heart. And God uses various means, heat and pressure and time, or trials, tribulations, and afflictions, along with his living spirit in us, to make us like jewels, the lovely reflection of his Son. His light refracts fiery colors within us, and bright light reflects from us, so that it will be said of God's people, from Daniel 12:3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like stars forever and ever. So Burroughs lays down the foundational scripture for this book with Paul's words from Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And Burroughs calls these words a refreshing, stimulating drink for our souls. But this is quite a statement when you think about it. Think about these words. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. If you had to describe that phrase in one word, what would you call it? Anybody think? How would you describe that statement in one word?
I would think humility.
Humility?
At rest.
At rest. That's neat. Mm-hmm. Anything else? I made a list. Daring. Emphatic. Arrogant. Confident. Bold. Unhesitating. Truthful. Admirable. Incredible. Astonishing. Impossible. That's quite a statement.
What about passionate?
Passionate. Great word. Love that, Judy.
Came to mind.
Yeah. Jeremiah Burroughs highlights the fact that contentment has to be learned, and that Paul had succeeded in doing it. So this is something we can't really skip over quickly. Contentment has to be learned, and it can be learned. As Jeremiah Burroughs puts it, we see Paul's own proficiency in the school of Christ. So contentment is not something we can just decide to do or decide to have. It has to be learned, and it has to be taught by God himself. It's not something that's done by us, it's something that's done in us. Burke Parsons of Ligonier Ministries says, true contentment is not circumstantial, it is relational. It is not based on what happens to us, rather it is based on who has taken hold of us. So we are all in the school of Christ, and there's only one major in the school, and that is Jesus. We are majoring in Jesus. And God's decree, or you could say our degree, are found in Romans 8:28-29. And we're so familiar with these verses, most of us can just rattle it right off from memory. But we're so familiar with these verses that sometimes we forget to see that God's very purpose is defined for us there. He foreknew us, he called us, he justified us, and he will glorify us, all for a purpose, a destination. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To me, it's really interesting that it doesn't say we're predestined to salvation in so many words. We're predestined to be conformed. Our ultimate destination, our degree, our credential is to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's to look like Jesus and to think like Jesus and to act like Jesus and to be reflections of Jesus. So was Jesus content? He was, obviously. Not a trick question. He was because God is content, and because Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so contentment becomes our goal, too, if we're striving to be like him. And I listed some ways in which Jesus was content in Scripture. Christ was content to give up his glory, his rights, and his comforts. He was content to be humbled. He willingly and purposely pursued all that God required of him. He submitted to the Father's will. He was content to fast. He was content to walk many miles. He was content to serve others from morning to night through much tiredness. He was content to teach and reteach and reteach his slow disciples. He was content with few possessions, with nowhere to lay his head. He was content to not retaliate when he was reviled. He was content in betrayal. He was content to give up his body to physical pain. He was content to suffer shame. He was content to bear the mental load of the sins of the world. And he is content right now while he waits for all enemies to be put under his feet. And so we are all in this school of Christ. And not all of us loved school. Some of us were the strive for the A at all costs kind of students. And some of us were the, we're okay if we get a C. Doesn't really matter. In fact, if I fail it, okay, make it up in summer school or whatever. We didn't really care. But we're in the school of Christ. So with that in mind, what kind of mark or what kind of grade do we want? Do we just want a passing one? Just want a good one? Proficiency is our goal. Mastery. Now, I had 3 years of Spanish back in high school, but I can't speak it today because I let it go. It didn't really become part of me. I'm sad about that now, and I'm very much regretting that. But I lost it because I wasn't using it. And to be proficient in Spanish means you understand it, you can read it, you can write in it, you can think it, you can communicate in Spanish. That's what proficiency is. So what is it to be proficient in contentment? That's what this study will hopefully show all of us. I love Burroughs' paraphrase of Paul's words from Philippians 4:11. It's found in the full-length edition of the book. But he was paraphrasing Paul's words. He says, "I have learned it. I do not have to learn it now. Nor did I have the art at first. I have attained it, though with much ado. And now, by the grace of God, I have become the master of this art." A master at contentment. Can you even imagine saying that? I, Robin Tomlinson, am a master of contentment. Yeah, we just laugh. It just seems so impossible for us. But Paul had done it. The remarkable thing is that this contentment is achievable for us as well. So I appreciate how Jeremiah Burroughs helps us to understand contentment more by also showing us what contentment is not. And here are some things that kind of honestly shocked me as I was reading through this first chapter. Paul had not just learned to put up with things, although the Bible does say that bearing with things is good. Paul had not just learned to endure, although Scripture tells us you do have need of endurance. Paul had not just learned to stay quiet, although that is good, because there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. He had not just learned to control his tongue or his emotions, although that is good, because the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, says Proverbs. All of those virtues are admirable, but they're not the same as contentment. Contentment is not the outward mastery of self-control, because non-believers can do those things. Basic self-control and outward mastery of how we respond to a given situation can be learned by anyone. But we're talking about godly contentment, which is a change of heart that's worked by God himself. So that Paul had learned to love God's will, Holy Spirit-worked, Christian, spiritual, godly contentment goes past, "I'm okay with this," to, "I appreciate this. I love this, and thank you." So near the end of chapter 1, Jeremiah Burroughs gives us his exact definition of what contentment is. He said, "Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. So his definition of contentment may seem lofty and unachievable, especially since contentment consists not only in not having things, but in having things that you've learned not to set your heart on. Not only did Paul have contentment in deprivation, in not having some things, but in regards to those things that he did have, his family lineage, his education, his prestige, his reputation, he counted all those things as dung, as refuse. Those things were no longer important to him, and he was content to let those things go. So what is most important to you? You probably pictured something in your mind just in a split second. If you had to, quick, in 5 seconds, make a list of everything that's important to you, I'm sure we'd all jot down some familiar items. But could you get to the place where you count those things as dung? What matters to you in your heart of hearts? And what if your circumstance that causes you so much grief right now never changes? Is your current attitude going to be your forever attitude? How do you feel today about your circumstances today? And then tomorrow we have to ask that all over again. You may not have contentment now. Burroughs wrote, "Lord, I see there is more to Christian contentment than I thought there was, and I have been far from learning this lesson. Indeed, I have only learned my ABC in this lesson of contentment. I'm only in the lower form in Christ's school, if I'm in it at all." I think we can all identify with that. So the question we all might be thinking is, how do we attain contentment? And that is what this study will help us with. But for right now, from lesson one, I hope we just set our happiness on the fact and really believe it's achievable. It's attainable. Paul did it. We can also do it. And this brings me to my favorite poem. You've heard me say it before, some of you who I've just talked to in passing or maybe from another lesson, but it's a short anonymous Mennonite poem. And I truly think it contains the secret of a victorious Christian life. And it's on those refrigerator magnets. So once again, if you didn't pick one up, they're right over there. Pick one up on your way out. But the poem says, "To know God's will is peace and rest." To know God's will is peace and rest. To know and do God's will is blessed. We're making progress here. But there is one thing better still. It always gets me. Mm-hmm. To know and do and love God's will. Because when you can love God's will, you can know that you have arrived at a mature faith. And you can be able to say, "I have learned to be content." I was not going to cry. But this is what the heart of contentment really is. We're just spilling the beans here and giving you the punchline right on day one. The climax, the ultimate goal of this whole study is to be content, is to love God's will. So we're going to touch on this theme throughout this study. So hopefully sink down deeper into our souls. So the question really isn't so much, how do I become content, as it is, how do I come to love God's will? What he has prescribed for my life, his laws that I am to obey, how do I come to love all of this? So perhaps you had the same experience I had after reading chapter one. You're like, well, that pretty much sums it up. I mean, what could there possibly be more to say about contentment? But then I read chapter two, and there is more. So next time, Jeremiah Burroughs delves deeper into the mystery of contentment. It has a lot of paradoxes, a lot of mystery to it, enigmas. So contentment is learned and acquired by very unsuspecting and unconventional methods. So as you read chapter two, I just encourage you to keep your pens and highlighters handy so that you'll be able to share some of your favorite parts.